Our sermon text this morning is in Luke, Luke 19, verses 28 through 40. When Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it, and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way, and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, saying, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy Father, we are grateful for Jesus. We're grateful that you have sent him to your people, an ungrateful people, Lord, but you have had mercy on us. And we're grateful for Palm Sunday and the arrival of the King. We pray that you would bless us as we look at Jesus and behold him in his mercy, in his compassion. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So as you know, Palm Sunday commemorates our Lord's approach to Jerusalem. As I just read, his arrival at its very gates. We sang Psalm 24, right, early this morning, last week, the choir sang it. And the King of Glory has arrived. And so he comes to the doors of his city, right, the city of Jerusalem, which is the city of David, the citadel where David's throne was. The city where the temple of the Lord was, where his dwelling place is, where the cherubim are, and the Lord has his throne between them. And who approaches this city? It is Jesus, who is the promised son of David. He comes to the city of David. Now, of course, this passage is familiar to us. This event is familiar to us. Jesus approaches the gate of the city which will kill him, right? In fact, these events, I bet, are so familiar to you that you no longer find them strange, right? That you no longer find these things perplexing. It is just a matter of course, right? Jesus arrives at the gates. He's praised and worshiped by many. He's received as the foretold king. The crowd greets him with palm fronds. They lay their clothes down before him as he rides in on the colt of the donkey. The Pharisees rebuke him, and he in turn rebukes them. And then he goes into the city. And what does he do? Well, he dies. Right? He dies. He is betrayed. He is rammed through a sham trial. He is handed over to the godless Romans, and he is crucified by them. And we all know that Palm Sunday ends with Good Friday. Right? We all know what's coming. We all know that our Lord will hang upon the tree by the end of the week. We know this. So when we come to this passage, when we think of this event, we already know how it is all going to play out. But the disciples didn't know. The disciples didn't know how these things were going to go. When we come to our passage, we know how it's all going to play out. But everybody else in our passage, in this passage, with Jesus being the only exception, they had no idea that things were going to unfold the way they did. Right? They had much different expectations. They were surprised. They were even disappointed with how things would play out. So this morning, as we work through this passage, I want to try and bring to the surface that confusion and that general unsettledness surrounding this event for those who were at this event. I want to show how difficult this whole thing was for these disciples. These disciples that were not stupid, right? They were not naive. They were mistaken about how things would go, but it was not a mistake in mere wishful thinking. But a mistake in interpretation. They thought they knew their Bibles. when in reality they only knew half of their Bibles. They only grasped half of what their God was up to. They only grasped half of who their God is. And as a result, they were scattered and disappointed. They were left saying, as the disciples would on the road to Emmaus, they were left saying, "We had hoped." Right? We had hoped. Implying that they were now left what? Hopeless. Right? They're left hopeless. They were now disappointed. So as we unpack this passage, then, it is a lesson to us as well, to all Christians, for we too, like these disciples, often only grasp a half of our Bibles, only half of who our God is. And as a result, we too, like these disciples, can end up frustrated, disappointed, perplexed, but ultimately mistaken. Right? And like the resurrected Jesus, who would with those disciples headed to Emmaus, so he also with us, he gently rebukes us, saying as he did to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all," right? To believe all that the prophets have spoken, right? Not just half, all of it. So let us begin by working through our passage and try to approach Palm Sunday with fresh eyes and try to experience it as the disciples would have, you know, some 2,000 years ago. So our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem begins with a request, as you know, a strange request at that, right? Jesus requests a donkey, a foal of a donkey, a one which has never been ridden on. Look with me at verses 29 through 31. And it came to pass when Jesus drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet. This is the mount that overlooks Jerusalem. Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here to me. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" Okay, that is a strange request for many reasons, right? First, the specificity of it, that he asks for a colt on which no one has ever ridden, right? That's a very specific request. That's a bit strange. It pops out in the text. It's strange that he's also just sort of taking it, right? Go and find this colt and take it. And if someone asks, well, say the Lord has use of it. But after all, he is the Lord. He did make the colt. It is his. So he's not really taking it. It's his, right? So he's taking it back, if anything. So it's weird, but you know, he's God, so he can do that. But it's also strange because Jesus did not do a lot of riding throughout the Gospels, right? You don't come across texts where he's riding on a horse or riding on a donkey, right? He doesn't do a whole lot of riding throughout the Gospels, even though he traveled extensively. In fact, this is the only instance in the Gospels where Jesus is found riding on an animal, except when he was in the womb, right, with Mary. This is the only other instance where he's actually riding on an animal. He's usually walking about. So there's something very intentional about that decision, right? That now suddenly he asks his disciples and says, "Hey, I want a colt. I want a donkey now. I'm tired. Get me that." So Jesus makes this request as he arrives at Jerusalem because the scriptures must be fulfilled. Right? That is why he makes this request. In particular, as Bob read from Zechariah, this is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Listen to what the prophet said again. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." Right? There it is. So Jesus makes this strange request in order to communicate something, to signal something. He is communicating that he is that foretold king. He is the foretold Messiah approaching Zion, approaching Jerusalem. And his appearance, he purposefully, by this appearance, he is signaling that salvation has come. The Messiah has come. Therefore, what must happen? Well, therefore, all must rejoice. All must shout for joy. Jesus is telling everyone that he is the Christ, the Son of David. Right before, the demons confessed that. Peter confessed that. But now he's proclaiming that. He's going to ride in on the colt. He is the foretold king of Zechariah. And why is this? Well, because it has been decreed this way, right? And scripture cannot be broken. And so it must happen this way. And we sang this, right? The King of Glory must come in, and so the gates must lift up their heads. They must lift up, and his people must receive him. But there is a problem, right? It is the problem that precipitates Good Friday. His people hate him, right? His people hate him. That is a problem. Not all of them, right? It is a mixed crowd that we can look at basically three different parts to this mixed multitude, three different kinds of people. First, you have his close disciples. These are the faithful servants who prepare a way for him, who go get the colt, who set him upon it, who herald him through. Second, you have the crowd that recognizes that the word of God is literally being fulfilled right before them, right before their eyes, right? The word of God is literally sitting upon the donkey and he is moving toward them. And they recognize that and they see it and they respond rightly, right? They knew their scriptures. They praise the Lord. They, in obedience to Zechariah's prophecy, they rejoice greatly and shout as they behold their Messiah coming. And look at verse 37. They rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So they praise God for all the mighty works, ascribing it to Jesus, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Right? They rejoice. He is hailed by many. He is hailed by his closest disciples. He is hailed by this gathered crowd of disciples that watch and rejoice as the word of God is being fulfilled right before their eyes. So there's the two parts. And then there's this third part, right? The third faction, the stinky faction that not only fears Jesus, but hates him. Right? And we generally hate what we fear. You might fear snakes and you probably hate snakes as well. Well, they feared Jesus and they hated Jesus. These two are in their passage. Look in our passage. Look at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees called to Jesus from the crowd, calling Jesus to rebuke his disciples. Right, which is a rebuke of Jesus. Right, they're rebuking Jesus by telling him to rebuke the disciples because he's the one that's letting this whole thing go. So he's rebuking. They're rebuking the Lord. They accuse the crowd of blaspheming. Jesus respond. Verse 40, he answered and said to these Pharisees, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Right? The stones themselves would cry out if these, if this crowd was quiet. For Jesus is the prophesied king. He knew full well what he was doing in riding in on a colt, a foal of a donkey. He knew what that communicated. He meant that to be communicated. He knew what response was demanded, and he welcomed and invited and elicited that response. And so he was not going to stop it, right? For to stop it would be blasphemy. To stop it would be against God. It would be to condone lies and falsehood. And if they did stop, right, the stones would cry out because scripture must be fulfilled, right? If the crowd was quiet, well, Zechariah prophesied this. It is the word of God. And so therefore, the stones would shout. The stones of Zion would rejoice. Jesus knew that, but he would not quiet the crowd because they got it, right? They got it. So that is the event, right? That is Jesus' triumphal entry. He presents himself before Jerusalem as this foretold Messiah, the king coming to Zion, the city of David, just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is all very familiar, right? Familiar to us. The faithful disciples attend to him. The crowd praises him and joyfully receives him. And the Jewish leaders hate him and call him to rebuke, to stop all of this for his blasphemy according to them. And they are the blasphemers, right? So here is Palm Sunday. And a storm is brewing, right? There is tension, electricity in the air. Lightning is looking for somewhere to touch down. You know that a showdown is about to happen. You can hear the Western music, right, playing in the background. A showdown is about to happen. The scene is fraught with subversion, with sabotage, with conflict. It's all underneath, right? It's just seething. All the political power dynamics that you would expect of fallen men we see in this passage. Now, would any of these disciples, any of his disciples, would they have been surprised by any of this? Right, that's what I mentioned earlier, that these disciples would end up disappointed by how it would turn out. But would anything in our passage be confusing to these disciples who knew their Bibles, who knew what Zechariah had said and the other prophecies concerning the Messiah? Would they have been surprised? No, they would not have been. Would this third and stinky faction, this part, would they be surprised by that faction? No, they wouldn't be surprised by that. In fact, the disciples, they were expecting a storm. The disciples were expecting a showdown. They were not surprised that Jesus had enemies. They knew that he had enemies. In fact, their Bibles told them that this king would have enemies. They knew Jerusalem was infested, that it had been taken over by a bunch of parasites. They did not live under a rock, right? They were not naive. They did not live in a dream or in fantasy land. They did not suppose that Jesus would simply ride in and everyone would receive him completely and put him upon the throne and he would rule and everything would just be peachy, right? That is not what they were expecting. They were expecting a showdown. And let me point you to three things that demonstrate this, three things that would indicate that these disciples were actually expecting this showdown. So first, they were expecting a showdown because Jesus himself said there would be a showdown, right? Which is, an obvious point. If Jesus says it, then there's going to be a showdown, right? And he said it right before our passage. Literally, right before our passage, if you have your Bibles open, you can look at the passage right before ours. It is the parable of the minas, starting in verse 11. We don't need to read the whole thing. I'm sure you're familiar with it. It's basically the parable of the talents, but Luke's version of it. So if you know the parable of the talents, this is pretty much that. It's called the parable of the minas. I'll summarize it. So a nobleman goes away into a far-off country to receive a kingdom for himself, and then he is going to return. In the meantime, he calls his servants to himself. He gives them money or minas or talents. They are to conduct business faithfully until he returns back. But look at verse 14. It says, but his citizens, the citizens of the fellow citizens to this nobleman, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man rule over us. Right, so this nobleman not only had faithful servants, he also had citizens that hated him. And this is Jesus's parable, right? Jesus is sharing this with the disciples right before he gets on the donkey. These citizens hate him. They said, we will not have this man reign over us. These guys do not like him. Nevertheless, as the parable plays out, the nobleman goes off, purchases the kingdom, and then he returns. Right, he is now king over those citizens that hate him. He comes back, he rewards the faithful servants. You've been faithful over a little. Now I will entrust you over much, right? He rebukes the sluggish ones, the one that hid the talent and did not do anything with it because he thought of his master in poor terms. And now what does he do to those citizens who hate him? Well, look at the end of the parable, verse 27. This is Jesus. The nobleman says, he's quoting the nobleman. The nobleman says, bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Right? And kill them. So Jesus, picture this. Jesus tells these disciples this parable, and then he heads up to Jerusalem. He commissions them to get the donkey. He rides down into Jerusalem. He's received with praise and rejoicing. He's received as the foretold king, just and having salvation. But what else did we see? Well, he has enemies, right? He has enemies. Some of these citizens do not want him to reign over them. So if you are a disciple, if you are Peter, if you are John, if you are Bartholomew, right? And you see all of this, well, what do you expect? You expect a showdown. You are not surprised that this new king has enemies, otherwise he would have nobody to kill, right? According to his own parable. In order for that parable to prove true, there has to be citizens who hate him. So this parable would lead his disciples to expect a showdown, but that is not it. That's not all, right? Also, the very prophecy of Zechariah, which Jesus is in the process of fulfilling, would lead them to likewise think that a showdown is in order. We read from verse 9 in chapter 9, and Bob read the fuller passage. But turn there and look at the very next verse in Zechariah 9. And let me read to you the full two verses together. This is Zechariah 9, 9 through 10. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And here's the next verse. It says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. And Ephraim is a tribe of Israel. So it means I will cut off the chariot from Israel, the northern kingdom. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Okay, right? So the disciples recognize that scripture is being fulfilled right before their eyes. They hail this coming king, and what are they expecting to happen next? Right? What are they expecting to happen next? They are expecting the king to go in and judge his enemies and take over, to cut off the chariot, right? To cut off the war horse, to take control and then proceed to take over the rest of the region. Speaking peace to the nations, taking dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the end of the earth, right? Jesus is going to clean house. That's what you would be led to believe, right? So long, chariots of Ephraim, so long, war horses in Jerusalem. Here comes the just king. Here comes the foretold Messiah. None of these worthless leaders who only oppress and take advantage of people shall last. And in fact, Zechariah 9, verse 8 says that. You know, the oppressor shall be cut off. So the disciples hear the parable. They remember what else Zechariah has said in the context of the prophecy being fulfilled right before their eyes. And then add to all of this, after our Palm Sunday passage, these disciples, Peter, James, John, all the rest, they see what Jesus does when he gets to the temple. All right, turn back to Luke 19. And look at the end of the passage, starting in verse 45. All right, so then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. So what does our Lord do right after entering in through Jerusalem? Well, he goes out and cleans out the temple, right? He begins to take the trash out. He drives out the money changers. He drives out those who took advantage of the poor among God's people, who turned a profit in the very house of God. The disciples were perfectly reasonable in imagining that this was the first step to the conquest that Jesus spoke of. He was going to slay the citizens who hate him. He is going to kill the oppressors. He is going to cut off the war horse. He is going to cut off the chariots. He's going to fulfill what Zechariah said. He's going to fulfill his own parable, and he's going to continue this work of cleaning house. So it's all coming together, right? Jesus is the king riding in on the donkey. He is hailed and worshiped. Zion is rejoicing. His enemies are clear. The temple is cleansed. Next, the entire city. But that is not how the story goes, right? That is not how it goes. Instead, what happens? Well, his enemies triumph over him, right? Jesus dies. Jesus, the king, is crucified. And by the end of Luke, the disciples are scattered. They are disappointed. They are confused. They are scared. And we come to those disciples on the road to Emmaus who lament, saying, we had hoped, right? We had hoped. If you turn over a few pages to Luke 24, you can see this. Luke 24, verse 21, he says, but we were hoping that it was he, that it was Jesus who is going to redeem Israel. All right, we had hoped. We were hoping that it was Jesus who is going to redeem Israel, who is going to fulfill these prophecies. We were hoping that he was the king foretold by Zechariah, right, who was just, who is bringing salvation with him, cutting off the enemies from Zion and Jerusalem. We hailed him, right, and shouted for joy at his entry. But these hopes, so it seemed to them, ironically, they're speaking to the resurrected Jesus, right? But their hopes, so it seemed to them, came to nothing. They were sorely disappointed. They were left hopeless. So they rightly expected a showdown. They rightly got a showdown, but they were disappointed that Jesus was the one that lost out, or seemed to be the one that lost out, that Jesus was the one that fell and was slain, not the citizens that hated him. that Jesus was killed and defeated, so they thought, right? So there's the fuller picture. The disciples are confused. They are unsettled. It was not because they were stupid or because they were naive. Again, they were not. They were mistaken, but not completely. Their mistake was not in mere wishful thinking. It was a mistake of interpretation and then expectation. They thought that they knew their Bibles, when in reality, they only grasped half of what was going on. They only grasped half of what their Lord was up to, and they only grasped half of who their God is, who their Lord is. They were right about Jesus being the Christ, being the Messiah. They were right about a showdown. They were even right about the fact that Jesus would bring a sword against his enemies. But they were wrong about the sequence of events, the timing of it. And more significantly, they were wrong about our Lord's priorities, right? About where our Lord's priorities were and are. Jesus would, in fact, come later in judgment of his people, in fulfillment of his own parable, in fulfillment of Zechariah, in completion of his cleansing of the temple. In fact, he would decimate the temple. The temple that he cleansed, he would come back and decimate, level to the ground. He would really clean house by destroying the temple. That would all happen in the next generation in AD 70, in the destruction of Jerusalem. The disciples were not wrong about their king. Zechariah, of course, was not wrong in his prophecy. And Jesus, of course, was not lying to them in his parable. Now, for Jesus would judge Jerusalem. The Roman army, as Jesus predicted, would encamp around them, level them to the ground, including their children. And this was the judgment of God. Jesus will go on later in Luke, after chapter 19, in chapter 21. He'll describe it in the Olivet Discourse, and he'll say that it is the destruction of Jerusalem is the sign of the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, which is a fulfillment of Daniel 7, right? The Ancient of Days setting up a court and the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving dominion and power and glory, right? It is a fulfillment of that, not just of Zechariah, but of Daniel 7. So again, these disciples were wrong about timing, but not just timing. They were wrong about God's priorities, about God's priorities. Our Lord did not have to die first in order to destroy his enemies. Right? That was not necessary. Jesus could have done that even without coming to earth, right? Even without becoming a man. In fact, he could have done it more easily that way and certainly less painfully. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, he could have sent a couple of angels to visit, right? To make sure that everything is as bad as he had heard. And then he could have just sent fire from heaven to destroy it, as he did Sodom and Gomorrah. He would have destroyed the place. He would have destroyed the citizens that hated him, right? He could have done that. Jesus could have done that. Again, the disciples, while grasping half of God's works, half of who Jesus is, they mistook his priorities. It was not at the top of Jesus's list to destroy his enemies. But it was not at the top of his list to destroy his enemies. And that is good news. That is very, very good news, even though it seemed to be at the top of the disciples' lists, right? They were concerned about, earlier in the gospel accounts, they were concerned about who would sit at the right hand and at the left hand of Jesus when they came into the kingdom. They were eager for the toppling of the Pharisaic powers, the current powers that be, so that then they could rule, so that they could take over. They were eager to call down fire from heaven, which they even asked Jesus if they could do earlier in Luke, right? You'll remember in Luke 9, they were sent out by Jesus to proclaim the kingdom. They were very excited about this. And they came to a Samaritan village, and there was already strife between Jews and Samaritans. And they came to a Samaritan village that rejected them, right? And so what was the response? Well, this is Luke 9, verse 54. James and John, the sons of thunder, right, saw this, and they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just like Elijah did?" That sounds like a perfectly good idea, right? We are establishing a kingdom. Let's do that. They were eager for this. But again, they mistook their Lord for having their same priorities. They thought that he was one like themselves, being of their spirit, rather than learning from him and seeking to follow in his footsteps. So how did our Lord respond to James and John at that moment? This is verse 55 of chapter 9. It says, but Jesus turned and he rebuked them. And he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Right? The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So the disciples were off, not because they were ignorant of their Bibles, not because they were not attentive to Zechariah, not because they were not attentive to Jesus's own parables. They were off because for all the time that they spent with Jesus, they did not yet come to know who he really was. Right? For all the time that they spent with Jesus, following him around, they had not yet come to know who he actually was and is. They did not know where his heart was at. As Jesus said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. Right? In other words, you do not know what kind of kingdom this is that I am bringing in. You do not know what kind of king I am. Right? You do not know who I am. They'd have to wait and see and learn, and Jesus patiently led them along. And eventually they would come to know who their Lord was and what he is like and the kingdom that he inaugurated. Jesus would, as I mentioned earlier, as we saw, he would go on to destroy his people who rejected him. He would slay the citizens who hated him, even as he himself foretold. He would cut off the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem. But first, Jesus would win as many of his enemies, or he would win many of his enemies to his side. Right? He was not eager for his people's blood, even his people who hated him, even the people who are stubborn in their rebellion. But instead, he groaned over them. Right? He wept over them. He was grieved at their hardness of heart, and he wanted to overcome that in them and bring them near to him and make them friends. So look again at verse 19. Look at what our Lord does after our passage as he reflects on what will become of Jerusalem, right? His own city, the city of his people. This gives us a window into his heart, into the character and priorities of this king and the kingdom that he is inaugurating. So back in 19, starting in verse 41, this is right after our passage in his entry into Jerusalem. It says, now as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Right? He wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Right? The Lord sees his beloved city, his beloved rebellious city, and he weeps over them. He groans over their hardness of heart. He sighs, knowing the judgment that will overtake them. He sees the sword, right, hanging over Jerusalem, and he laments that it's going to fall upon their heads. This is Jesus' judgment. But he laments that he has to bring this. It is Jesus who will judge Jerusalem. He will do so by the hand of the Romans, but it is his judgment. He is the Son of Man. Jesus does this, but he does not delight in the death of his people. He wants them to sue for peace before they reach this point, right? Before they reach the magistrate, he said this in another place, where before you meet the magistrate, make peace with the one along the way. Right, make peace with the Son of Man before you become so ripe for judgment that it cannot but overtake you. Jesus will destroy these rebellious people, but not yet. And why is that? Well, because he is the Lord. Because he is the King of glory, because he is the Lord God of Israel, and he loves his people. He weeps for his people. This lamentation here, by the way, is the only place where Luke mentions that Jesus weeps. We have John mentioning that Jesus weeps at Lazarus's death. But here, Luke mentions that Jesus weeps. And the verb here, the Greek verb, eklausen, is a wailing kind of weeping, right? This is not a kind of like teary-eyed monologue where the camera goes close in on Jesus. This is a sobbing, a wailing, a weeping over Jerusalem. He loves his people. He loves Jerusalem, and he does not want to destroy them. He knows that he must if they continue in this path, if they continue in the hardness of their heart, but he does not want to, and so he visits them one more time, right? One more time, calling them to return to their God, return to their the God, the Lord of the covenant. For Jesus is the Lord, he is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And as he said to Ezekiel, the prophet, or as he told Ezekiel in Ezekiel's day to say to the rebelling house of Israel, this is Ezekiel 33, verse 11, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn, he says, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Right? Why should you die? You don't have to die. There's mercy, there's forgiveness. You don't have to die. Why must you die? Turn from your evil ways. Jesus wants to show mercy. He does not delight in destroying his people. And so what does our Lord do? Well, he draws near to them and makes yet one more visit, offering peace. And in person this time, right? Incarnate. Here's the Lord of glory. Though he sent prophet after prophet after prophet to them, though he killed his servants, yet now he himself will come and visit, not with the sword. He comes with mercy, comes with tears. He comes with his own blood, and he comes once more to make peace, to offer an olive branch to them, to welcome them in if they would have it. That is where his heart is at. He is slow to anger. He is patient and forbearing. He is not naive or gullible. Right, he knows what's going to happen. He knows the wickedness of man. And John, he says, he did not entrust himself to any man, for he knows what is in man. Right, Jesus is not naive or gullible. Maybe they will receive me. Maybe it will all go well. No, he is not naive or gullible. He is merciful. And that is where his disciples were mistaken. They did not know what manner of spirit they were of. They did not know the manner of the kingdom that their king was inaugurated. They had half of their Bibles, but they missed this part. And so, as a result, they ended up confused and disappointed. And so if we skip on ahead to Easter and then Pentecost, which we won't do, I'm just going to mention it briefly. But we'll see, you know, if we skipped on ahead of that, that their joy would return, that we would see that their eyes are open, that they would finally begin to get it. At Pentecost, there would be a great harvest, and the Lord would win many of his enemies to himself, not the least of which being Paul, right? Paul, who was a Pharisee very much like the one in our passage, the one who rebuked Jesus and called him to stop the crowd from shouting Hosanna. Paul very likely would have rebuked him in the very same way. The Lord would visit in judgment, but his mercy would delay that judgment, and many would be brought in before that sword fell upon Jerusalem, right? There was a day of salvation. There was a door opened, and many would end up coming in. And why is this again? Because Jesus is the Lord. He is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So now the disciples in the Gospels were not, of course, the last to mistake their God. Right, they were not the last to mistake what Jesus was up to and is up to. They are not alone in grasping only half of Scripture, right? Only half of what God is up to, only half of who God is. We all fall into this very often, for our God is great. God is inscrutable. His ways are very often beyond us, far beyond us, right? As we sang earlier, our God moves in a mysterious way. As in the book of Job, let me read to you from Job. This is Job chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. It says, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Right, God's ways are beyond us. And Palm Sunday and the week that follows is one of these things. It is the deep thing of God. It is familiar to us, but only because we have heard it over and over and over again. But who could have guessed, you know, in our passage, who could have guessed that things would have played out like this? That this is what our Lord was up to. So our Lord's ways are inscrutable, broader than our minds can grasp, beyond us. And this is the important part. While it is beyond us, notice that this is good news. Well, this is very good news. The disciples did not know that these things would play out this way. They were surprised, even disappointed in the beginning. The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, I'm sure that they were surprised, right? They rejoiced. They feared the Lord. They mocked him upon the cross, saying, physician, heal thyself. But I'm sure secretly they feared that he might actually do that and come down and destroy them. Right? They were surprised with how things panned out. So there was a level of surprise and of disappointment among his disciples, but it ended up being good news, right? Very good news. Good news for the Jewish leaders, since his death actually meant their salvation. A salvation for those who, as we read in Acts 2 at Pentecost, whose hearts were pierced through, who repented and returned to the Lord with grieving, whose eyes were open, and they finally understood the mercy of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the face of the crucified Lord. And it was good news for his disciples, right? It meant life everlasting. It meant forgiveness for them too. While they were not party to his crucifixion, yet their sin, their debts, their trespasses were why he was there in the first place, right? He laid down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for them. And it is good news for us and for the entire world, for the death of Christ is our death. It is the death that we no longer have to die because he died for us. And his resurrection, it is the promise of life that our debts have been paid, that we have passed from death, that we have passed from judgment and into everlasting life. So it is very good news for the Pharisees, very good news for the disciples, very good news for that multitude of crowd of the crowd, and very good news for us and the world. God's ways are great and they are mysterious. They are inscrutable, but not in a foreboding and ominous kind of way. Not in that kind of way that keeps you nervous and anxious about what might happen next, right? God is not arbitrary. He is not unpredictable. He does move in mysterious ways, but it is always good. It is always merciful. So his ways are great and inscrutable, and they are so in the richness of his goodness. Right? They are inscrutable in the richness of his goodness. God is always more merciful than we think. His goodness is more abundant. It is more glorious. It is more life-giving, so that as we come to know God better, we find that we might have been mistaken in different places, but we find that to be good news because he's even better than we thought he was, right? That's where the disciples came to. Oh, your plan was so much better. You are so much more merciful. You are so much more glorious than our little plan, than what we were thinking. So I read from Job just a minute ago, but Paul too, after reflecting on God's ways with his people, in particular with his dealings with the Jewish people and with the Gentiles, Paul too could remark on how great and how inscrutable God's ways are. But he saw this in the light of glory. This was for him an opportunity to praise God, right? God's ways are inscrutable and we'll praise him for that. So this is Romans 11, verses 33 through 35. This is what Paul exclaims. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it should be repaid to him?" So that God's ways are inscrutable, this is a great comfort to us. That God ends up being far greater than we imagined he would be. Our God is more rich in goodness, more rich in mercy, more rich in patient forbearance. He is far better than we are. He is wiser than we are or could ever know. And his plan, what he is up to even now in our world, right, in our own lives, in those confusing trials, in perplexing trials, in surprising and even disappointing seasons of our lives, he is better than we can know. He is better than we can know. He is better than we imagine. This is what we sang earlier this morning. Our God moves in a mysterious way. Let me read to you just a couple lines from that, and you'll understand why we sang it. We sang, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." Right? This is the lesson, or this is one of the main lessons of Palm Sunday, where we are to patiently trust in our Lord, even when a storm gathers over our head, even when the showdown does not end how we thought it would, even if it doesn't make sense to us, if we are tempted to be disappointed or discouraged or frustrated, the Lord doesn't change, right? The Lord is forever the same. Jesus is forever the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he is this more than we can know, right? More than we can know. So take heart, trust in him, and wait for him, because we will look upon his goodness, just as the disciples did. On the road to Emmaus, that disappointment, that discouragement was followed by the best Bible study anybody has ever participated in, right? Where Jesus just, let me go through all of the prophets and show you that this was how it was supposed to be. And here, lo, I'm here, I'm resurrected. And the kingdom is far more glorious than your small thoughts had it to be. And as we come to the table this morning, we see before us the meal, the feast that our good Lord was preparing. Events did not play out the way that his disciples imagined, for our Lord knew what they needed and not what they wanted. They wanted power and a kingdom. They wanted their enemies to be put down and the name of God extolled, which is good, right? They wanted justice and righteousness to prevail. And indeed, Jesus wanted these things and far more than they could know. But in the richness of his goodness, our Lord first spread a table of mercy and invited all to come, even those Pharisees, right? Even his enemies, even the citizens who hated him, even those who crucified him, even us, right? He spreads a table before us and he now feeds us with his mercy. And the fruit, the harvest of this mercy and this grace is and will be a world full of righteousness, full of sinners made into saints, enemies made into friends, for Jesus triumphs not by sword or spear, not by the war horse or the chariot. Jesus triumphs through the weakness that is the cross, through the dying love that he has for sinners. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Holy Father, we are grateful that your ways are far beyond us, that your thoughts are far higher than us. And we are grateful that in the richness of your mercy, in the richness of your goodness, you have decreed all things to play out how they do in our lives, in the life of Christ, in the life of the church. And we pray that you would strengthen us, Lord, in beholding your goodness and your mercy here on Palm Sunday and in the week that followed and culminating in Easter. Lord, may we behold that and may we take heart when we meet with difficult times, Lord. May we know that you are that same God, that we might be discouraged, that we might be frustrated or not know what's going on. And yet you do, and we will look upon your goodness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.